Our reading for today is from Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have honed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings.
Let's pray. Dear Lord God, just thank you that you are good, that your steadfast love endures forever. As we seek you this morning, help us to trust that there are no accidents with you. Lord, we are not an accident. The fact that we're here is not an accident. Lord, that you have brought us here to this place to worship you, to give our lives to you, to learn from you. So Lord, we trust that the word that is read and the word that is spoken, Lord, does not go out without some kind of fruit, Lord, that it is your word, your living word. So, Lord, we listen for you, Lord, and we trust that you're speaking to us today. We thank you. Give you all the praise and glory. In your son's name we pray. Amen. This afternoon, as we continue our study of the book of Hosea, we're studying actually one of the most beautiful passages and well-known passages in this book, where the people of God proclaim, "Let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up." And this verse has been used everywhere, from praise songs to revival meetings, from greeting cards to Facebook memes. It's all over the place. And it's, you know, for good reason, because it's a beautiful passage. It's a convicting passage, an admonition about coming back to God no matter what you've done and receiving God's healing and love. Yet as we read this passage, though, there's also something missing in it. And I don't know if you caught it when we read it. It's such a well-known passage that sometimes we can miss it. The first audience would not have missed it at all, though. It would have been very clear to them. And we see that it's clear because later in the passage, God responds. You know, we see in this passage that it's kind of a call and response. For the first time in this whole letter, we hear the people's voice. For the whole passage so far, we've heard God's voice and Hosea's voice speaking judgments and great mercy. But now you hear the people's voice for a few passages. You know, the come, let us return to the Lord is the people responding to all that God had said to them in the first five chapters of Hosea. But we see that God's response is maybe not what we thought it would be. You know, to this great, beautiful passage of, oh, come, let us return, we might expect God to say, oh, great, finally. You know, this could be like the ending point of Hosea. Chapter 6 is the end rather than, you know, 6 more chapters. But instead, we hear God with some frustration saying, what am I going to do with you, Judah and Ephraim? You know, your love is like a morning cloud. It's like the dew that goes early away. So there's something missing here. The beautiful passage that we often look to is actually not seen as so beautiful in the eyes of God. And we can see what is actually missing here. If you just think about what really truly is involved in returning to the Lord, you can maybe get an idea of what is missing. And what's missing here is the sin. Just simply, there's no admission of guilt here. You know, there's no description of what the Israelites did wrong that made them leave God in the first place. You know, the Israelites wanted healing. They wanted, God to be with them, God to take care of them, but they didn't want to deal with the bigger problem that was going on that led them away. As David Allen Hubbard wrote in his commentary on Hosea, he said, the people of Israel had faced their woundedness, but they had not yet faced their waywardness, the way they go astray and walked away from God. So they came to God when they felt guilty, maybe, or when they needed something, or when things went bad in their life, but they didn't really fully realize what was going wrong, the deeper reasons for their going away from God in the first place. So we see that there was something missing. There was no real repentance required in their returning here. Something was missing that made it that they never really felt real change or real faith growing in their lives. And this is something that's not just a problem, you know, from the 8th century. It's not just an issue that kind of went away after the Israelites, but we can also understand this problem. You know, especially when we think about change in our life and what inhibits us from real change, we can understand here what God was saying to the Israelites about what was missing in their lives. You know, for example, any of us, you know, after New Year's, it's like 3 months, you know, into the new year. If you made resolutions, you know, there's a good chance that some of those resolutions you did not keep. And, you know, we can get frustrated about that. We get frustrated about when we, you know, make this kind of desire, I want to do something different this year, and then we don't do it. It frustrates us. Something was missing in our desire to change that inhibited us from making real change. And it's the same when it comes to our faith in God and our understanding of repentance. You know, the word for repentance in Hebrew word for return in Hebrew is actually the same word, has the same meaning as the Greek word for repentance in the New Testament. And they both mean the same thing. They mean to turn back, to turn away from something, and to return home. So that's the idea of repentance in the Christian life. So it has more to do than just kind of a guilt-ridden or kind of shame-ridden confession to God of like, oh God, I did wrong again, help me. But it's really this rhythm of the Christian life. It is this kind of life-giving rhythm. It's a daily rhythm of turning away from the things that are against God, that hurt us, and turning towards the things that God has planned for us, turning towards God and away from sin. That's this daily rhythm of repentance in our life. But something can be missing in our repentance when it doesn't have to do with our waywardness. We can have kind of a limited repentance or a shallow repentance when we just come to God with our woundedness, which is a good thing to come to God with. Come to God with the things we're needing or our discontent and frustration, the things we want, the ways we're hurting, the ways we need Him. But there can be something missing when we forget the ways we've left Him, the ways we have willfully disobeyed Him, the ways that we have not sought Him, then it's just a limited repentance. And this then affects not just our own personal faith, but it can affect our witness as the church. You know, we don't often think about this kind of aspect of our lack of repentance. If we have kind of a shallow or a limited repentance, it doesn't just affect ourselves, it affects our church as a whole and the witness of our church. One example of this, I was reading William Gallup, who's kind of known for the Gallup polls and the Gallup ratings, more recently like the StrengthsFinder test and all that stuff. His organization in the 80s, way back when, before some of you were alive, he did this poll where he looked at the correlation between morality and religion, especially in the church. He wanted to know how much does religion change behavior? Or does religion change behavior? And this is coming from an outsider perspective. He's not talking as a Christian to Christians. And this is what he came up with. And I think it's just as relevant today as it was back then. He said this: there's very little difference in ethical behavior between the unchurched and the churched. There's as much pilferage and dishonesty among the churched as the unchurched. And I'm afraid that applies to pretty much across the board. Religion, per se, is not really life-changing. People cite it as important, for instance, in overcoming depression, but it doesn't have primacy in determining behavior. Now, that is a hard quote to hear, especially from someone outside the faith, kind of surveying good Christian people and seeing this kind of gulf between behavior and belief. And we could, you know, argue against it. We could say, well, I know a lot of Christians and they're really good people. You know, their lives are changed because they know Jesus, but we also have a lot of examples, if we're honest, about how that's true, right? We all do. We know how in the church, the behavior in the church is not often that different between the behavior outside the church. We know it. We can see it in ourselves at times. How our behavior is not so different than our non-Christian friends and coworkers. And at times, this can do with something missing in our repentance. That when we're not really fully understanding the depth of what repentance means, then we end up coming to God for our own personal needs. You know, like Gallup said, it's important in overcoming depression, but it doesn't change your behavior. Change the way you treat your neighbor, but it does change, you know, your lack of depression. And that's a good thing. But really, God's goal in our life is to change both. That our behavior has changed, that we live as God's people in the world, and then also that our own personal life has changed, that we experience joy and freedom and goodness that God has for us. God wants both of those for our life. And a misunderstanding of repentance or missing aspects of our repentance then can inhibit those things from happening in our lives. So this morning, we're going to look at the picture of repentance that we have in this passage. And it's actually a good picture. Again, often when we look at repentance, we see it as a sign of a shameful thing, a guilt-ridden thing. But really, repentance is the life-giving thing in the scriptures. It's the way we're meant to live, this daily process, every day, of saying no to the things that of sin and shame and brokenness and evil, and saying yes to the things of God. That's our daily process. So we're going to look at a few aspects that might be missing from that daily process in our lives so that we can more deeply come to God and we can more greatly rejoice in God's goodness and his grace in our lives. So we begin by talking about repentance as turning. We see this is kind of the most clearest picture of repentance that we get here. The word return, as I said before, means just simply to turn around. It means you're not going this way anymore, you're taking a 180 and you're going that way. In the simplest way, the word repentance and returning means to come home. You've been away, it has the picture of the prodigal son. This idea of you've gone away and you're coming back. You're going back to the place that you're fully loved, that you're fully known. You're going back to your first love. That's the most basic sense of turning here. And this idea of turning has more to do than just turning around, but it has to do with our attitude and understanding of sin. And we can see this kind of even in the rituals and the liturgy that we have as a church. Now, I know if you've been at this church for any amount of time, you've seen people get baptized and become members. And one of the things that happens every time we baptize and receive members is that they must come up to the stairs. They must stand in front of all of you and they must answer certain questions. This is the same for deacons and elders. It's always one of those moments where, you know, the thing that maybe you're scared of the most being in front of a crowd, you kind of have to do when it happens. And we usually ask you a question about sin. And especially for elders and deacons, we ask you to renounce sin. This is the question and the response. We say, I ask you before God in Christ's church to reject evil, to profess your faith in Christ Jesus, and to confess the faith of the church. Do you renounce sin and the power of evil in your life and in the world? And then the response then is, I renounce them. Now that word renounce, we don't use often in our common speech anymore. But it actually has a stronger meaning than just saying, well, I understand my sin, or I'm sorry for my sin. But to renounce actually means to formally declare one's abandonment of something, or to refuse to recognize or to dwell with something. So it's actually the stronger meaning. When you say, I renounce sin, you're saying, I abandon it. The thing that I was doing, I abandon that thing. I turn from it. I will no longer participate in it. I will no longer dwell with it. I will no longer commit that act. It is abandoned in my life. So it's a strong kind of commitment you are saying when you say, I renounce sin. But it is that idea of physically turning. That's what God was saying, or the people were saying here this morning, that they might not have fully understood. You know, come, let us return to the Lord. It's that act of renouncing. It's that act of saying, I abandon my old life and I commit to this new life. And we see this echoed in verse 3 where it says, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Now, the word to know is the word we talked about last week. We talked about knowing God last week. And it's the same word. And this word has two senses. It has the sense of knowing something, understanding something, intellectually perceiving it. And it also has the sense of experiencing it, knowing it. We talked last week about how knowing has to do with being known by God, that you trust that you are fully known and that you live in trust that God knows what's best for you. That's what it means to know God, to understand about God, so to understand our scriptures, to be student of scripture, and then also to experience God, to know you are known and to live in that trust and open your inner life to God. And so that's kind of our motto then as Christians, let us press on to know the Lord. But we can never really do that unless we renunciate our sin. Unless we say, I renounce this old way of life. I do not want it anymore. I abandon it. When you think of the sinful things in your life, again, like as I said before, you might have a hard time kind of going, yes. Or you might very easily go, yes. Think about what it means to renounce that thing. To say, this thing in my life, I renounce it. I abandon it. I am no longer going to live in that place. It's like an abandoned house. I'm going to let that thing just fall apart. I'm no longer going to live in there. What would that mean? That would mean a huge change in our life, right? Wouldn't it? It would mean a change of attitude. It would mean a change of action. It would mean a physical turning for us, a turning away of the ways that we were living and a new way of living. And the one reality of that is when we try to do that, we often fail, right? I fail at that when I try to renounce my sin. You fail at that. We know that. And so that can then lead us to kind of giving up, to kind of going, well, I'm going to understand my sin, not renounce it. I'm just going to be sorry for it, but I'm not going to really do anything about it because I can't. You know, I renounce my sin one day and then the next day I'm doing it again. I've abandoned that thing, but then I go back and I'm living there again. What am I doing? We all have those moments. And have had those moments. And that can lead us then to kind of believe the lie that we can't change. That God can't really do anything in our life. You know, we talk about fake news a lot in the national media. And that is really the fake news of the Christian life. That is the fake news of the Christian life, that you can't do it. That there's no way that you'll heal. There's no way that God can work in your life. There's no way that God can do anything that changes you, that changes your attitudes. There's no way that when you say, I renounce that sin, God is going to work in your life in that abandonment, that the Holy Spirit's going to work in a way that heals you. That's like the fake news of our Christian life, that God will not do that work, that he cannot, that he's limited in his scope in your life. But when you say, I renounce my sin, that's an act of faith. That is an act of going, God, you can do something beyond what I can do. With you, all things are possible. And so it's even possible that you can actually help me renounce that sin, that there can be strength beyond my strength to renounce that. And that is the process of our whole life. I mean, none of us is going to be walking around having renounced every single sin in our life, but that's the process of our life, and there can be freedom. We know that there can be freedom because the scripture pronounces it. So we can believe that. As we renounce our sin, we can trust that God is working, that God is healing, that God, little by little, as you go back to that abandoned house of your sin, that one day you're not going to want to go to that one. You might go to this one. You might go to the other one. You know, always we're kind of new ways of sinfulness pop up in our life all the time. But you might not go to that one anymore. And then you can rejoice. You can rejoice that God has been working in your life. And it all starts with that process of abandoning it, just saying, I don't want that anymore. I'm not going to do it anymore. And we all know the things that we need to renounce today. I think we all have an idea of things we need to renounce. And it's just taking that courage in faith and saying, yes, God, I renounce. And as we do that, we can trust that God is on a mission to fully heal us. Not just to partly heal us, but to fully heal us. And this process is going to take the rest of our lives, but as it happens, it's going to hurt a little bit. So we go from the first aspect of repentance that we sometimes miss, that it's about turning, about renouncing. And then secondly, we see in our passage that repentance is all about tearing as well. That repentance has this tearing kind of aspect in our life. It opens us up. It sometimes hurts. You know, it says in our passage, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has struck us, but he will bind us. Now, that word tear in this passage has this idea of like an animal mauling something. It's kind of a violent act. It's used in chapter 5 as well, of this kind of tearing idea. And so the Israelites use this here, kind of talking about what God did to them. They feel like God kind of mauled them, you know, in the previous chapters. But really, even though they didn't maybe fully understand the scope of this, they uncovered something about the truth of what repentance is about as well. That there is a tearing aspect to repentance. That when we come to God, God wants to fully heal you. So he doesn't just want to heal the thing on the surface you're doing. He wants to get to the deeper layers. He wants to start tearing into what's really going on so he can fully heal you. In my previous church, there was a college student that I worked with who was constantly sick. It was just kind of sad to see it because she was just sick. She had been sick really off and on throughout her life. And no doctor could really figure out what was going on. I mean, she went to doctor after doctor. You know, one doctor would say, oh, you have leukemia. One would say, well, no, you've got diabetes. One would, you know, they would say like all of these things, and then she would go get all the tests for those things and realize she doesn't have them. And so that happened year after year, and in the same time, she was getting worse and worse and worse. And it's such a sad thing to see. But after a few years of that kind of over and over again, she went to one doctor who said, actually, I don't think you have any of those things. I think you have Lyme disease. It's Lyme disease that's, you got bit by a tick or whatever happened long, long ago, and that's been affecting you. And when they did tests on that, they realized that was it. They had basically been misdiagnosing her for years. And then finally, when she got the right diagnosis, she got better in a lot of ways. And that's the same thing that we can often do with our sin. We misdiagnose what's really going on. So if you get angry a lot and you have an uncontrollable anger, you might go, well, my problem is anger. I'm just an angry person. I got to get less angry somehow. You know, if you're very selfish, you could say, well, I just got to be more selfless. You know, if you're sleeping around with your girlfriend or boyfriend, you might say, I just got to stop doing that. You know, if you're in an addiction or addictive pattern in life, you might just say, well, yeah, if I just got to take that out of my life, I'll be better. But the problem with that, as we all know, is that didn't work. It never works. You know, we say, yeah, okay, I'll be less angry. Firstly, how do you do that, you know? And secondly, the next time someone frustrates you, you're going to be just as angry as you were. Same with all of the other things and many, many more that I did not get a chance to mention. And it's often because we misdiagnose the sin. We think the main problem is the anger, that I just have to somehow be less angry, and then I will be better. But there's always something making you angry. There's a reason you're angry. There's a reason we do the things we do. And if we don't begin to understand what those things are, the sin beneath the sin, the thing beneath the thing, we'll never understand the thing on the surface. We'll never get it. And that's a process of tearing in our life, is God going, no, no, no. Yeah, you're angry. Yeah, you're doing these things, and I don't like that. But the problem is not that. The problem is this. And if you deal with this thing, then this thing will begin to heal. And that's the same in all of our lives. There's always a sin beneath the sin. And often we just react to our sinfulness. A reaction to our sinfulness is, I'm just going to stop it. Stop it today. But we never actually heal with that reaction. It's always the thing beneath the thing that God is trying to lead us to. Why am I doing it? So for example, let's say you're really frustrated or critical of a coworker. You just can't stand them. You know, go to work, you just can't be with them. Everything they do annoys you, you know, just on and on. You know, the one diagnosis of that problem is it's their fault. If they were just better people, I would be much happier. But there's always something going on with you as well. So instead of praying, God, make that person better, maybe the better prayer is, God, help me understand what's going on in me. God, help me understand why I feel this way. Help me understand why these emotions are so strong in me that I react in this way. And when we begin to pray that prayer, instead of the other prayer, like either God, make me less angry, or God, make them nicer. When we pray that prayer, but God, what's going on with me? Help me to understand what's going on. Holy Spirit, show me what's happening in my life. And then we participate with God in that. We start investigating. We start asking that question of ourselves. Maybe we write it down in our journal or on the computer. Why am I thinking? Why do I feel this way? What's going on with me? Then we might uncover in that deeper level that there's something totally different going on. It might be that I feel insecure with them. It might be that they really hit some deep part of me, you know, one time, and that really hurt me. And so now I'm putting up these defenses and I'm reacting to them. It might be that they're kind of a mirror to me, that I can't forgive myself, so I can't forgive them. Could be that I'm envious of them. Could be that, you know, they show me how little value I have. It could be a bunch of things. But we'll never get to that until we start digging in to the deeper problem. And that's what God is doing in our life. God wants to get to the deeper problem. Now, when I think of this tearing, I think of a story that I've told before that I'm sure some of you know about Eustace Scrubb in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Now, for those of you who don't know the story or don't remember when I told it last a couple years ago, Eustace Scrubb is a character that was not very nice or very likable in the C.S. Lewis Chronicles of Narnia series. He was a little boy that, yeah, no one wanted to be with. And so one day he turned into a dragon. And he was happy to be a dragon for a while. He enjoyed terrorizing his friends. He enjoyed being powerful and having all this gold. But then after a while, he started, you know, enjoying that less. And he just wanted to be a little boy again. So he started tearing at his skin, you know, hoping that maybe he could tear his skin off and suddenly he'd be a little boy again. But it never worked. You know, he'd tear and tear and tear, and then the skin would just grow back. And so finally, Aslan, who represents God, this big giant lion in the story, comes to him and says, I'll heal you, but it's going to hurt, in a sense. So it says in the book that Eustace says this. He says, and then he began to pull the skin off, and it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. What a beautiful depiction of kind of how God tears us and tears that sin away, those layers in our lives too. You know, that it hurts, but there's nothing compared to the pleasure of having the stuff peel off, of actually understanding what's going on with us, of knowing that God is with us in that place of real vulnerability, of feeling some freedom and some new life when we finally get to that place. And that's the journey. I think that's the kind of tearing that God is doing in our life. And so we can welcome that, or we can run from that. And that's really our choice. And when we run from that, we really miss what's happening in repentance and what God wants to do in our life. Because God does not want to bind us with a Band-Aid. God wants to heal us. And sometimes it'll take that. So for us, you know, our sin is never about, well, I watch too much TV, I eat too much, I play too many video games, I watch too much porn, I'm a selfish person, I spend too much, I'm too mean and insensitive. It's never that. It's always something deeper. And that's our journey, is to go deeper and to allow God to give us some pain so that we can experience some healing. And when we understand that, we understand that we can't do this for ourselves. And this leads to the third point about repentance. That repentance is about transformation. It's about turning, it's about tearing, but it's also mostly about transformation. It's about something happening in our life that we can't do. When we come to God and say, God, I'm sorry for my sins, forgive me, I want to turn, I want to be different, we are not saying to God, God, I'm going to be a better person. I'm going to be more moral. Yeah, watch me, God. That's not repentance, that's self-improvement. That's just another saying, well, I'm going to fix it, I'll fix it, I'll fix myself. But when we come to God, we say, God, I cannot heal myself. I am helpless before my sin. My sin controls me. I cannot change it. I need you to change me. And this is something that's hard for good Christian people like you and me to sometimes deal with. You know, we want to fix it. We want morality. We want to do it. We think we can do it. But God says to us over and over again, we cannot do it. And I've seen kind of in my life that the people who understand this the most are not the good Christian people, but they're actually the addicts and the people who have lost everything, the people who are at the bottom. And they get this much better than we do. One of my friends in the Netherlands, and when I served a church over there, name is Marco, he always kind of joked that, you know, Christians should come to Alcoholics Anonymous more. Because he was an addict. He's a drug addict and an alcoholic recovering. And he goes to AA, and he actually came to our church because our church had an AA program. So we hosted it, and he, you know, came on Thursdays and thought one Sunday, like, oh, I like it on Thursdays. Why don't I come on Sunday and check it out? And then he started coming. And he'd always joke that, yeah, I wish Christians would come here. They're a lot like the guys that come for the first time to AA. He would always talk about how every once in a while you'll get a person for the first time that you can tell that they haven't really grasped yet that they're helpless to their addiction. You know, the two founding tenets of AA is that A, you are helpless to your addiction, and B, you need God or a higher power in your life to provide sanity to your situation and provide healing. So Marco would always comment that there's always these people who have no idea about those two things yet. They're still trying to take responsibility for their addiction. And he would always kind of note that these people would come in, they'd be really fidgety, and when it's their time to talk, they'd say, yeah, I drink a lot, but I'm getting my life together. I'm just getting my life back together. And he would always joke that he would go up to them afterwards and give them a pat on the back and say, yeah, good luck with that. Good luck getting your life together. Because eventually they realize that, you know, I'm helpless to this addiction. And Marco always would kind of connote good Christians with that first-time person at AA. That often we have the same kind of attitude. That, yeah, thanks, God, for your forgiveness, but I'm going to get it together. I'm going to do it this time. This time I'm going to do it right. I maybe did that in the past, but nope, not now. Not now. Maybe we need to learn a little bit from our brothers and sisters going through addiction, that we are helpless to our sin, that we need a Savior. It says in the passage, in 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. And the Israelites were talking about how God was going to come soon. The third day meant kind of that he's going to come pretty soon to help them. But we see this in a new light as those who believe in Jesus Christ. Because we see, as all the generations of the church have seen from the very beginning, that this is talking about the third day. Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day. So we, because Christ is risen, can live in his risen power. The same power that rose Christ from the dead is living in you. The Holy Spirit is in you if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have power beyond your power. You have power to renounce. You have power to receive God's tearing love. You have power to rejoice in God's grace over your life, even though you have no power. You have the ability to do that because the Holy Spirit lives in you. You have power beyond your power because God is in you. So when we come to repent, we simply come to acknowledge that. Simply to say, yes, God, I am helpless to my sin and I need you. Lord, would you show me your way as I renounce, as I investigate the deeper reasons for my sin? Lord God, please be with me. Please love me. Please care for me. Please show me your way. Let's pray. Oh, dear Lord God, we thank you that you are with us, that on the third day you rose from the dead. Lord, that you are our Lord and Savior, that you've given us grace beyond anything we could deserve. Lord, help us to follow you. Help us to live in you. Help us to repent. Lord, help us to abandon that sinful practice that we've been living in. Help us, Lord, to pursue the deeper reasons why we do the things we do. And help us more than anything to rejoice in you, that you have saved us from sin, that we are helpless in the face of our sin, but we have you to give us sanity and new life and hope and a way. Thank you, Lord God. We give you all the praise and glory. It's in the Son's name we pray. Amen.